All right, let's get our Bible turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're continuing our study in Matthew here this morning. I said last Sunday, that we were going to slow down a little bit and really dive into the temptation of Christ, see what we can dig out of here. Hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. I know it has been to me as I've studied it. Last time we looked at the first temptation, which is the temptation to turn the stones into bread. And we saw in there how that the Lord was tempted based upon his own human nature. And we saw how that Satan, well, we saw first of all that our own nature often becomes its own tempter. And we are probably, I don't have any like data to back this up in particular, but I think at least anecdotally for myself, probably I'm my own worst tempter, and that the devil probably doesn't bother me as much as I would like to think, and to be honest. So we talked about that and the flesh and how lust leads us away. Lust conceives, bring forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But we also saw how that the devil will use our own wicked nature against us, whether it be sinful things or whether it be natural things that aren't sinful. And we saw that last week. And then I did want to read, as I've been reading, you know, just studying these this passage, I came across two quotes I'd like to read to you. One was, they're actually both by Harry Ironside. He says, on the temptation of Christ in particular, he says, because he was not under the curse himself, Scripture tells us definitely that he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him is no sin. He could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was no, I like the way he puts this, it's related to what we studied last week. There was no lurking traitor within to answer to the voice of the enemy without. That's a good way to describe our own wicked nature, right? Lurking traitor, just waiting for an opportunity to do us in. And then he says here, he says also, if we realize that he was both God, Jesus was both God and man in one person and was tempted not to see if he would or could sin. That's always the debate, is could Jesus have sinned? And I like what he does. He just takes that question away and he says, this is not what it's about. It was not to see if he would or could sin, but to prove that he was the sinless one. So the temptation of Christ, actually what it does is it proves that he is sinless, that he's perfectly righteous, and that was demonstrated. So let's look at starting in verse number 5. Verse number 5, the Bible says this, then the devil taketh him up. Now, just as a side note, notice it starts with then. And if you go down to verse number 8 very quickly, you can see it says again. What's interesting is if you study these, the temptation of Christ in Matthew and in Luke, the order of the temptations are different. The order is different. In Matthew, the first one is common with Luke, but in Luke, they're switched from the Matthew in number 2 and number 3. And in Matthew appears to be the chronological order, and in Luke it's presented in the order of like 1 John 2:16, which says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It follows that scriptural pattern. Just an interesting note of trivia. If you're ever playing Bible trivia, I doubt you'll have a question on that. But anyway, so verse number 5: then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for, once again, for your word, for the truths that were both lived on the earth, Lord, in this temptation, but also for the word of God that has recorded these things for us to strengthen us, to help us, to enable us to recognize and resist the temptations that our enemy brings to us, Lord, because we recognize that these temptations are not just small and minor matters. No, we recognize we have a deadly enemy who would totally destroy us and the name of Christ in us and through our lives if he has an advantage. God, keep us, Lord. Keep us from this evil. Lord, let the word of God that we study here this morning be the thing that strengthens us and helps us recognize these things that we might effectively resist his work in us or to us and his temptations. Lord, we trust in you. And so, Lord, guide us, help us, help me to say the things your people need to hear and not say the things they don't need to hear. And that you, we pray that you would be our teacher here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now notice, first of all, that the devil takes the Lord up into the holy city. That's interesting, Jerusalem. And not just anywhere in Jerusalem, the devil took our Lord to the temple in Jerusalem. Now that's interesting, is it not? The temptations of Satan are not limited to out in the world. In fact, this temptation we'll see over and over again. This temptation happens at the holy site, at the temple of God. Now, we don't have a temple, obviously. We are the temple of God, but we do have a body of Christ, the church, where God dwells among us, right? We should not think that Satan will not send temptation among us in this body. He absolutely will. The devil took our Lord to the temple, which is where worship is done, where sacrifice was done, where God was honored, right? They were at least where it was supposed to be done. And that's what our church is, and churches all over the place are. So if we have this idea that satanic temptation comes in the form of, you know, drugs and alcohol or you know, out in the world, and that this example, this instance of temptation shows us that if we forget that temptation, we should not forget that temptation can come even in the place God has appointed for his worship. Right? It can come in us here. And in fact, I think the devil likes to do that. He likes to bring temptation even among the place that God has set aside for his people, for good, for righteousness, for good things. So he takes him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. I just can't get away from the fact that it's at the temple. Like, imagine being a Jew walking through the temple, doing your business, you know, of sacrifice, worship, and praise of God, and those kinds of things, like at this time in history. And while you're in the temple, you're being tempted by the devil. You know, it should not be, but it is. But it is. It is. Our enemy does not care. He will use the very holy things of God to tempt us. He takes our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple. We already talked about that. Perhaps that's referring to the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount. Maybe it is. Maybe it's referring to one of the structures. We don't actually know what it's referring to. Nobody really knows exactly. The point being, it was in the vicinity of the temple in which our Lord was tempted. Now notice, I know this is not like literal, but notice he takes him high up to a high and lofty place. Do you notice this? The pinnacle of the temple. Listen, if you're in a position of authority, doesn't matter if you're in school as a maybe a teacher or an administrator or something like that, at a job, as a pastor, it doesn't matter what position, you know, are deacons, you know, elders in a church, people of example. It could be you as a dad and as a mom in your family. Listen, when we rise in maybe, if I could say it like this, a place of exaltation, a place of honor, a place of authority, we must be careful. And what this is it's visualized. Remember, the first temptation dealt with the lust of the flesh, right? The stones into bread. The second temptation deals with the pride of life. And in a place of, when our place, we rise in a place of honor, be it in our family, or be it in a company or a church or whatever, there is additional temptation that comes by virtue of that high position. And it's visualized here for us, the fact that he's going to tempt our Lord to exercise pride, but he shows us visually by taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple, which is a high, kind of a high and lofty place. So we see what is happening spiritually, we see it visualized as well before our eyes. We have to be very careful. And everyone knows this. Listen, everyone knows this. You know, if your kids, if you have children, and your children fall into sin or give way to satanic temptation, and he devours them, that's terrible. But if the devil is able to devour someone who is in a place of responsibility, where a place of influence, he not only devours that person, he devours many people under him or her. That's scary. That's scary. So we should be very careful when we're in a place of honor or responsibility, because the harm that comes from our fall and our yielding to the devil reaches far beyond just our individual life. The truth is, anytime we fall and yield to the devil's temptation, it brings harm upon people around us. But that is magnified when we're in a place of responsibility. Let us be very careful. Let us be very, very, have the fear of God in this matter. I'm talking to myself as much as anybody. Now he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. That what is the core of this temptation? You know, as I was thinking and meditate upon it, what is the temptation here? The core of this temptation is to urge the Lord Jesus to, out of pride and a desire to prove himself, to make a foolish choice of presuming upon a false understanding of Scripture. So there's an element in this temptation, there's an element of pride, and there is an element that deals with a misapplication of the Bible. And those are the two things we should look at. Now notice, the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, there is a, in other words, prompting him. Of course, he was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He knew that he was the Son of God, and he had no doubt to that fact. But here's the thing. Prove it, right? Prove it. You see that urging in pride to prove it. Was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to prove it? No. He, by virtue of his Father leading him throughout his life and especially his ministry, he did demonstrate it. The best way that our Lord demonstrated that he was the Son of God was by what? The resurrection. But he did it over and over and over and over. He proved that his identity, who he was. But here, you would not want to prove it with this motive, which is pride. And that's what you see how the devil is taking something that he sees in mankind, that innate nature. Look, it's in you and it's in me, man. It's in us in full measure. This pride, it's deep-seated pride. And he will, listen, just like he did in the first temptation, he will use that. He will prompt it. He will goad that pride in us to get us to respond in pride. That's what he's doing with our Lord. Of course, our Lord doesn't have the problem inwardly. He doesn't have that traitor inside of him like we have in all of us. But there is the devil is suggesting a motive to our Lord, a motive of pride, and he misuses the scripture to do it. The misuse of scripture is one of the fiery darts used by Satan in this instance. Now notice in verse number 6 again, if thou be the Son of God. Now notice that in verse number 3, the devil says, if thou be the Son of God. So in Matthew, in the first and in the second temptation, the Lord says the same words, if thou be the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Was not the devil trying to cast doubt upon Jesus' sonship? That's what it's about. Now, we've already studied here at our church as we've gone into Acts and in various parts of the Bible. We know, we've seen from the Bible, that to be the Son of God is a statement of His deity. To be the Son of God is to be equal with God. We've seen that. I know some people, the cults are like, well, Jesus is the Son of God, but not God. No, to be the Son of God is to be God. That's what the Scripture teaches. But Satan is revealing a tactic to cast doubt upon the identity of our Lord. Why is it that the question of who Jesus is always the primary question when dealing with people who teach the Bible falsely? It always comes back to this question. Is Jesus God in the flesh or not? Is he a good teacher or just a lesser God or however? There's all different theories about that. But it always goes down to that because this is a satanic tactic. He is not who he said he is. He is not worthy of worship. So that's one thing. It is one of his core goals, which is why this question is so common among false religion. Jesus is not deity. That's why it's so common, because this is one of the devil's core goals. But there's a second goal in verse 6. It says, if thou be the Son of God. Now, the devil knew, Satan of all knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He had to know that. I can't prove that, but he had to know that. I mean, Job says that Satan had access to God's very presence. So he knew, he saw in the book of Job, before Jesus was ever incarnated, while Jesus was on his throne in heaven, he no doubt presented himself before the Lord, right? He knew who he was. There's no question about this. Why then is he casting doubt to Jesus on this question? So here's the thing I want you to see is if the devil attempted to make our Lord question his relationship to his Father, will he not also tempt us to question our relationship with our Father? And that is one of his primary tactics, is to, listen, we all know what sin is and what is right and what is wrong from the scriptural perspective, that the devil would love to take any and everything in our lives as a bludgeon and beat us over the head with it, over the question that you're not really a Christian, you're not really a believer, you're not really a child of God. If you were, you would not do X, Y, and Z. Or any number of arguments to cause someone who is a true child of God to question whether that person is. How many of you have had issues with doubts about your salvation in the past, and you're willing to raise your hand about it? I know I have. What does it do? You know what it does? It totally destroys your ability to live for God. It handicaps us, does it not? This is an old trick, is it? The devil even did it to our Lord. You're not really the Son of God. God's not really your Father. Old dirty trick. It should not surprise us that the devil uses this same tactic on us, and he does, and it is the devil. Now, last week, we talked about the difference between the tempter from within, that old dirty traitor, right? But then we also talked about the devil being a tempter from without. Well, in this case, this is an actual temptation from without. But just remember this verse as a direct contrast and answer to that question of, am I a child of God, is this. Romans 8:16. the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So while our enemy is trying to make us doubt our relationship with our Father, our Lord is trying to demonstrate and prove, bear witness to our relationship to our Father. You see that? It's direct contrast. Now, of course, that does not mean that we should just say, well, I was raised in a Christian family, so I'm good. No. We're talking about somebody who knows you have, you're at this very moment, your faith is resting in Christ and His cross and nothing else. If your faith is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross and nothing else, you are God's child according to the Scripture. You and I shouldn't doubt it, but we all know we have issues with that. But we should examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And examination is not doubt. Examination is verification, you know, checking up, making sure everything's right. Well, I say still right. I mean, if it's ever right, it's right forever. But we all know that. But all right, let's go back to verse number 6. The words of the devil. Notice, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Let's go to, just hold your place here and go to Psalm number 91. I want to see this place that our enemy quotes. He quotes the Bible. Can the devil quote the Bible? Yes. Psalm 91, verse number 11, says this, For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now let me say this. Anytime the devil quotes the Bible, you need to start checking. Just because of the character of the person quoting it. You might as well check up. Something's off. He's not quoting it to encourage your faith, right? What is missing from verse 11 that the devil doesn't bother quoting? He omits something. He omits the phrase, the last phrase in verse 11 that says, to keep thee in all thy ways. Okay? That's what he omits. Now, if you'll go back to Matthew 4, I want to show you one thing, and then I want to. Why is the devil using the Word of God as a tool to tempt Jesus? You know why? Because he knows that Jesus believes the Word of God and lives by the Word of God. He knows that. This kind of temptation is tailor-made. This temptation is tailor-made for a person who reverences God's Word. You see, this would be ineffective to somebody who didn't care about the Bible. It is tailor-made for a person who does care about the Bible. That's the first thing you have to understand. And it's no wonder then. So the devil's going to use that thing that we hold in such high regard as Bible-believing people, right? Bible-thumping people, right? This is the basis of our faith. He's going to use that very thing to urge and prompt us to sin. And it's no wonder then that this temptation centers around pride. So, who is this temptation made for? You know what it's made for? It's made for church people. Because church people are people that believe and try and live by the Bible, right? And it also centers around pride. That's no coincidence. We are grossly mistaken if we think that because we are Bible-believing people, we are somehow less susceptible to satanic attack. That is not true. You know what? Often the kind of attack, the kind of prompting and urging that the devil will use in us, among us, when he uses the word, is the urge to to exercise pride, to do and act out of pride, religious pride. You don't have to go any farther than the Pharisees. You can see it everywhere. This is a grave, listen, this is a grave danger because we know what the Lord thinks about pride. It is an abomination to Him. It is a stench to Him. It is revolting. And yet, that is the very thing He will use on me and on you. And sometimes it's the pride of being right. Right? Pride in all of its forms is detestable to God. Now notice what he says in verse number 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. He skips the verse, in their part of the verse, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know, most of what he said was right. There was some correctness, some right in how Satan applied the scripture. Do you notice that? He quotes it. He quotes it correctly. 75%, 25% is incorrect. And you know what? It is a dangerous thing when the truth is mixed with error. That's how we get poison. You know, when someone wants to put poison, and you know, this happens, you know, if you look at crime shows or, you know, that kind of thing, I like crime stuff, right? I like the cop shows and stuff. When you look at, you know, when people actually try to poison their husband or their wife, when people do that, they never give them like, here's a bottle of poison, eat it. No, they mix it with something that is good. That's how it works. That's how poison works. When truth is mixed with error, you know, I saw this in a Christian school. Just being honest with you, I saw it at a Christian school. Because I went to it. You guys have been here a long time, know that my wife and I went to a Christian school for our last year of high school. And what we saw there was a lot of good, but some nasty bad in the midst of the good. And that gave the good, it gave a specialized temptation to the good kids to say, see, they're Christians and they do X. That's dangerous. That is dangerous. How many of you have ever thought those thoughts? You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but how many of you have ever thought the thoughts? Well, they seem to love God and they do that thing that my understanding is wrong. That's not our basis. But you see how that works. The truth is mixed with the error in order to get us to accept the error. And that's what's happening here. The second thing is this. Satan omitted part of the scripture, as we've already seen. He omitted the part that says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and he shall keep thee in all thy ways. Right? That all thy ways part. You see, here's the problem. If we're walking in God's ways, there is a promise in Psalm 91 that God, there's a level of protection that God gives us while we are walking in his ways. But if our Lord had stepped out of God's way and in that moment acted out of pride, this verse that the devil is quoting would not have been applicable. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. The Lord would have acted out of pride and vainglory. And in doing so, he would throwing himself down off the pinnacle of the temple, no protection would have been there. Let me remind you of something. Listen. God is never obligated to our misunderstanding and misapplication of the Bible. This is why it is so important as a Bible-believing person, it is necessary for you and for me to know the Scripture well. And not just superficially knowing the verses that we like and that are familiar and common. Listen, as Bible-believing people, we should be people who are people that, you know, in Islam, Islam calls Christians the people of the book. We should be the people of the book. We should be people that know the Bible, are familiar. We should be the experts of what the Bible says. not scholars, but the people of God, the everyday people of God who live every day and just live for God on a daily basis. And this is also a reason we should be intimately familiar with not only, you know, John 3:16, but all the other stories and historical portions of the Bible, like Samson and Delilah, or like Noah, or the things in Acts about Paul, or the things that happened with David. Those are all given to us in the Scripture to give us comfort and admonition. We should know these things. Read your Bible. Listen, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read it. Read it. Read it. I don't get it. Read it. I don't remember everything. Read it. A steady diet of the Word of God will equip you to recognize this kind of misinterpretation and omission in the temptation that comes your way. But it also tells us that ignorance of what God's Word says in the face of satanic temptation will lead to falling and doing the enemy's will. If our Lord did not know the proper application and understanding of Psalm 91, right? What would have happened? Oh, well, that's what the Bible says. Just like Eve, you know, she didn't hear what Satan had, rather what the Lord had said to Adam. She was not personally, she didn't hear that because God told Adam that beforehand. And not knowing, being ignorant of the Word of God, not knowing it, the devil was able to just slightly twist it. Third thing I want you to see is this. Satan used the very Scripture to encourage a sinful act. It would have been a sinful act had the Lord acted at the prompting of Satan with the motive that Satan suggested. It would have been an act of sinful pride, presumption, and self-destruction. Using the Scripture to do it. Now listen to these two verses, okay? 2 Peter 3:16 says this. And in all his epistles, this is talking about Paul, Peter speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. The Scriptures rest. What does it mean to rest? It means to twist. That's the basis of the word wrestling. You're twisting each other into a pretzel. That's the idea. They take the Bible and they rest it. They twist it. As they do also the other Scriptures. Listen to this, Jude 1:4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Notice that. Turning the grace of God, now this is not the Word of God, but the same principle applies. Turning something that God gave into something evil. Turning the Word of God by twisting it into something that's used as a sinful act, to prompt a sinful act. The urging comes from the devil. It was his aim to get our Lord to act in pride, but it was veiled. Listen, please listen to me. We're not going to be very much longer. But the devil used a prompting to act in pride that was veiled with scriptural language. You understand? It had the appearance of something that was right and biblical, but it wasn't, because the Bible had been twisted to arrive at that conclusion. You see? That's why we got to know what the Bible says. And listen, I know there are parts of the Bible. How many of you know what I'm talking about? There are parts of the Bible that seem to be kind of in tension, where, you know, in some cases you would do A, in other cases you would do B. And sometimes it's hard to know, you know, which one applies in which circumstances. Can everybody kind of nod and say, I know what you're talking about. And so we're going to have to study, and we're going to have to pray, and we're going to have to seek God's wisdom on that. But using the Scripture to act in pride is a sin just the same, even though it's veiled in scriptural language. That's exactly what the devil's trying. Just do it. Jump. The Bible says it. Jump. So the devil used the very scripture that we honor and love to prompt us and encourage us to a sinful act. That's how it works. The next thing I want you to see is this. We should not be naive about how the scripture is misused. Did you know that the Bible is often cited and misapplied and misused as the excuse for all kinds of sinful acts? The Bible is used to do that. So it should not surprise us that the Word of God is misused. Even in the Garden of Eden, everybody knows Genesis 3:1, yea, hath God said. And I know how we often apply that, and that's fine, but what at its core, what the devil was doing was altering or misusing, because God had said it. But all the devil did in Genesis 3, the Bible says in Genesis 2, the Bible says that the Lord told him, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What the devil is, he took that and he altered it into a negative, like a prohibitive thing, to emphasize what God had prohibited rather than what God had provided. Listen. We must not be naive Christians. You know, it seems like so many people will just lap up almost anything as long as you slap a scripture on it. We cannot be that naive. That is exactly what this whole thing is about. If it sounds scriptural, if it sounds biblical, if it sounds religious, you know, if it sounds spiritual, that label's on it, we're like, oh, it's got to be good. You know, TV preachers, they're full of that stuff. Full of that stuff. Yet, and I know, you know, I'm talking about a lot of things, but really, this really comes down to our personal lives. How we live, what we do, what we don't do, what we say, what we don't say. Just remember this, not every use of the scripture is a right use. Not every person that cites the scripture is right. The Lord says to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. Now, verse number 7, notice how the Lord replies. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What is the difference between tempting God and acting in faith in what he says? In other words, think about what's happening here. The devil's saying, here, the Bible says this, jump. You know, you believe the Bible, jump, you should be fine, right? It was actually an attempt to destroy Jesus, just like with Herod and with the event with the wise men. It's just another way to destroy Jesus. But he says, hey, look, just jump. I mean, the Bible says it, just jump. What's the difference between that, which is that's what the Lord says, it tempts God, and actually taking what God says and says, Lord, you said it, now I'm going to do it. That's acting in faith. What is the difference? There is a difference. To tempt God means because we disbelieve what he said, we test him to see if he will do what he says. We demand more proof of the veracity of his words. We don't accept what he has said, so we demand more. We demand a demonstration that he is speaking the truth. It's like when you warn your child, you know, if you touch that again, we're going to have a problem. And what does the child do? What does your kid do? Inevitably walks up to it. You know what that is? Tempting. I don't believe you. That's what the child is saying. By this little act, and all of us know we've all done it, right? By this little act, we're saying, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you will, that I will be punished as a result of this. So they touch it. Out of disbelief, we demand more proof that God will do what he said. And not only that, when we do this, when this child wants to touch this thing, this child is taken of his own initiative to do the thing that that the parent says not to do. And that's what the temptation is. Did the Lord tell, did the Father tell Jesus to jump off the temple, the pinnacle of the temple? No, he didn't tell him that. He took it upon himself. That would have been the idea. You took it upon yourself to test God. But what is faith? Faith is not tempting God. Faith is taking what God says and acting in faith on God's word. And it means to move at God's direction. God leads you and directs you, and you act in that direction in reliance upon what he says. So in tempting God, there is disbelief, and in acting in faith, there is trust in God. The motives are totally different. One believes in God, one doesn't. One is disbelieving that what God said is true and demanding more proof. The other is acting upon the basis of the truth of that, of what God has said. And this is also seen with a child. Anytime a child is afraid and the parent's like, listen, don't be afraid. You'll be okay. Just do what I said. And that child does it. That is a demonstration. You know, we used to have our kids, sometimes we'd set them on top of something. And just for fun, you know, and set them on top of like the washing machine or something high, and we would tell them to jump as a, you know, an act of faith. You know, it's a way to demonstrate it. And, you know, they would be afraid, and they wouldn't want to, you know, they wouldn't want to do anything. They were scared of being too high and stuff. And it's jump, jump. That's the difference between faith and the child who's like, I don't believe you. So what we see here in this second temptation is a tailor-made temptation for church people. The use of the word, the misuse of the word, the use of a prompting to exercise and act in pride. All of these things are particularly effective to people like us, who reverence God's word. And for that reason, we should be all the more careful and all the more cautious that we recognize these tactics when they come up in our lives and tempt us to do things that are not God's will. Let's pray.